The reading for today's sermon comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray, shall we? Grace be with you. What a way to end. What a way to end a ministry. What a way to end a life. What a way to end this letter. And merciful Father, as we today celebrate the heritage of our Reformed forefathers in the faith, those men and women who went before us, who had to contend for the faith in ways that we do not, we ask, Heavenly Father, that grace would be with us once again, that we would experience your kindness, even as it has been rediscovered again and again throughout the centuries, and so bathed in an experience of your kindness, we may love you and be equipped to serve you with faithfulness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. And let me add my welcome and happy Reformation Day greetings to you all. On the morning of October the 16th, 1555, two men were led outside the walls of the city of Oxford in England to be executed by burning at the stake. The two men, Bishop of Worcester, Hugh Latimer, and Bishop of London, Nick Ridley, were condemned for the crime of denying the Roman Catholic doctrines of the Mass, including the doctrine of transubstantiation, and the insistence on venerating or worshipping the elements of bread and wine. Ridley's brother had brought bags of gunpowder to be tied around the necks of the condemned men. This was not to make matters worse, but to actually make matters better. The goal was to hasten their deaths and so diminish their suffering. Bishop Latimer is said to have died quickly, but the flames burned low on Bishop Ridley's side of the fire. They only reached his waist for quite some time, and as one writer later put it, he took a long time to die. Bishops Latimer and Ridley stand alongside many others, not just pastors and scholars and ecclesiastics and so on, but ordinary men and women, countless ordinary Christians who sought the truth of Scripture, who remained faithful to Christ in costly circumstances. In fact, some of them, even a few generations later, traveled thousands of miles across the Atlantic in order to remain faithful to their convictions and serve Christ faithfully. And today on Reformation Sunday, we thank God for them, and we remember them, and we recall their sacrifice, and we recall particularly what it was that they, by their sacrifice, rediscovered for us. It is instructive, I think, to look back 500 years later and ask ourselves what we would have done. I mean, there's a temptation today, I think, in this age of religious potpourri, to think it's all a bit of a fuss about nothing. I mean, like, what's the big deal, you know? Transubstantiation, schmansubstantiation, you know, does it really matter? You know, all this kind of Aristotelian metaphysics. What's all the fuss really about? Does it really make all that much difference, you know? Theological details and details of our practice of worship. I have a thought experiment for you. I'm quite serious about this. I'd like to imagine for a moment that the only legal churches in this country are Roman Catholic ones. You are free to attend a Roman Catholic Mass in which you will be required to venerate the elements, to offer the worship of latria, that is the worship that is due to God alone, to created things. Bread or wafers, and wine. Now that's just one of the issues at stake, but it'll do us for now. Just imagine for a moment, that's the mainstream option. There is another option. There are a few churches, All Saints being one of them, where worship will be offered differently in keeping with biblical and reformed principles. But this is not legal. If you come here, you risk being arrested and imprisoned and burned alive. Where would you go to church? I mean this quite seriously. I'm not asking for you to answer, I'm asking for you to consider. How much does this matter to you? Where would you take your children? Is this something you're willing to die for? Or did our Reformed forefathers make one big fuss about nothing in particular? The answer to that question will reveal a great deal about our priorities as Christians, about our understanding of our faith, about our commitment to Christ. Actually, it will reveal a great deal about our understanding of history, not just, you know, 16th century history, but history more broadly. The battles that were fought during the Reformation were just one significant battle within 2,000, and I guess in a sense, many thousands of years more, of history of the faithful people of God contending for the truth of the faith, contending for right sacrifices, right worship, because they wanted to know God. And in today's passage from 2 Timothy, which brings us to the end of our exposition of this remarkable book, we encounter one such occasion in the earliest years of the church. You know very well by now, if you've been here at All Saints for the last few weeks, this is Paul's kind of last will and testament, almost certainly his final letter, written during his Roman imprisonment, second Roman imprisonment, around about 64 AD, perhaps shortly thereafter. Written to his friend Timothy, who's a pastor of the church in Ephesus, to encourage him to contend for the faith and to appoint men after him who will do likewise. And this final section gets more personal. You notice verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. And why would Paul want Timothy to come to him? Well, because he's not got many other people around him. Demas has abandoned him. We're going to come to Demas in a moment. Others have left for reasons of continuing their missionary service. Crescens and Titus and Luke is with him. Mark is not with him. He wants him to bring Mark with him as well. We're going to come to Mark, Lord willing, at the end of this today. Tychicus he's going to send to Ephesus. So it's okay, Timothy. Somebody will look after the church in Ephesus, but I'd like you to come to me and bring my cloak, bring the scrolls. I've still got work to do. Maybe Paul died before we could write those letters, but anyway. Most of his co-workers had to leave. A couple had abandoned him. Demas, verse 10. Verse 14 mentions another. Alexander the coppersmith. It's not clear whether Alexander ever really was with Paul, but certainly by the time Paul's writing this, Alexander is very much against him. Did me great harm, it says. And it's interesting, if we look at this passage, what we see is the beginnings, or not the beginnings, really an episode in the long story of conflict between those who stand for the truth and those who oppose it. And if we look at the reasons why Demas and Alexander abandoned Paul, we notice something very striking indeed. So first, well, Alexander, let's take him in reverse order. Alexander abandoned Paul and in so doing abandoned the truth of the gospel. His was a doctrinal abandonment principally. Whereas Demas abandoned Paul for other reasons to do with his rejection of a faithful Christian way of life. And it was interesting, I was talking to Pastor Shaw about this earlier this week. He said, are you going to finish up 2 Timothy or are you going to preach something else for Reformation Sunday? And I showed him what I discovered thus far in this part of 2 Timothy 4. And he said, and I quote, yeah, doctrine and piety. That's what the Reformation was all about. Right doctrine, Alexander. Piety, faithfulness to Christ, Demas. That's the heart of the Reformation. And so my goal today is to give you a few reminders of our history and some theological lessons perhaps along the way and one or two observations from this text as we look at the reasons why these two men, Demas and Alexander, abandoned Paul the Apostle and in so doing abandoned the gospel. Demas, first, loved the world, we are told. And so he abandoned the gospel. Verse 10, look with me. Well, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, Timothy, because, verse 10, here's the reason. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas is spoken of positively in Philemon and Colossians, which were written only a few years before 2 Timothy. And so previously, apparently, he's been a faithful co-worker, but he didn't endure. He didn't endure to the end. And the reason why becomes evident as we look closely at this. It's obvious, by the way, that he didn't just kind of go someplace else. The word deserted doesn't mean just leave in a neutral way. It has the sense of abandoning an obligation that you had to fulfill, which is why it's used elsewhere in a similar sort of way. In Acts 2, it's the Lord will not abandon my soul to Sheol, quoting Psalm 16. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says he's persecuted but not abandoned. Hebrews 13, the Lord will never abandon you. But Demas did. And the reason was, he was in love, and I quote, with this present world. Now this phrase, this present world, is worth looking at a little bit more closely than perhaps we might normally do. I think it has two resonances, and the first may be slightly less familiar to us. Literally, it says, this present age, this present eon. And it refers, in the first instance, to the old covenant order of things. This present age is the age of the old covenant sacrifices in the temple and the priesthood and so on and so forth, which was in the process of passing away but hadn't yet disappeared, as the book of Hebrews puts it, because the temple's still standing. Jesus' prophecies of Mark 13 and the parallel passages haven't yet been fulfilled. The temple hasn't yet been destroyed by the Romans in fulfillment of God's prophecies of judgment against it. So it's still standing. And to be in love with this present age is to be rather attached to the temple and the law and the circumcision rituals and so on and so forth, as opposed to Christ. It's like a kind of, it's a little version of Galatians and Hebrews all rolled into one. Yeah? You know those books, you know what I'm talking about. And this actually fits with the historical picture. If you notice where he's gone to Thessalonica. Why would he go to Thessalonica? Well, go read the book of Acts. You discover in Thessalonica there was a synagogue of the Jews which was extremely hostile in its opposition to Paul in Acts 17. They actually chased Paul all the way to Berea after he left Thessalonica. They were so rabidly concerned to get rid of this preacher of Jesus that they weren't going to just drive him out of their city. They wanted him dead. Actually, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, you get a similar picture. Paul declared the gospel, quote, in the midst of much conflict, 1 Thessalonians 2. So Thessalonica was a place of conflict for faithful Christians because there was a very, very hostile community of Old Covenant Israelite people who didn't want this Jesus disrupting things. We don't want Jesus bringing an end to our hegemony. We don't want Jesus bringing an end to our ability to control things around here. This distorted vision of the glories of Old Testament life prevailed in Thessalonica. And so that's why, one of the reasons why Demas went there. A reversion to the old and a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's always more to it, isn't there? You know, whenever anybody adduces a doctrinal reason for turning away from Christ, always look for the ethical subtext. Demas, in love with this present world, eon. You know how else Paul uses that phrase? For example, in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the pattern of this eon. but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. More explicitly in Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this eon, this age, this world. This world, in Paul's way of thinking, is not just about attachment to the old covenant order. It's the moral stuff that that provides a very handy excuse for, because I promise you, if you hang around in synagogues in the first century, nobody is going to confront you about your sin. Those concerns had long since evaporated from the ancient, faithful Israelite community of old. The synagogues of first century Judaism were a place where you could get away with anything, as Jesus himself discovered when he went to preach there. So he didn't want Jesus because he wanted to carry on the way of life that he wanted to live. He wanted to just do his own thing. He loved the world. And this battle between faithfulness to Christ and love for the world has raged ever since. Now, we often think of the Reformation as principally a doctrinal battle. And those of you who've read some Reformation history and some of the theology of the early reformers will know there were huge doctrinal issues concerning justification by faith and sola scriptura and so on and so forth. But actually, one of the things that really kicked things off in 1517, when Luther wrote his 95 Theses and nailed them to the church door, was the moral decadence and extravagance and degeneration of the medieval papacy. It's really, if you read a little bit about the history of Pope Leo X, you discover this was quite, basically, there was a whole social, cultural, theological framework which facilitated and encouraged and embraced the most outrageous extravagance and ungodliness at the highest levels of the authorities in the Roman Catholic Church. In the background was the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. The Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, roughly speaking, purgatory is a place that Roman Catholics believe, not real place, but Roman Catholics believe it's a place sort of between death and being with Christ, where you go to be purged, hence the purgatory, of your sins. And according to some of the more lurid preachers of the medieval church, this could take quite some time. You know, you could burn in purgatory for many, many hundreds of years to deal with all the sins that remained unforgiven because you hadn't done the sacraments rightly in your last sort of few minutes of life on earth. And so this is kind of deeply troubling to many conscientious churchgoers in the medieval period. Like, what are you supposed to do? Like, what am I supposed to do about my grandma burning in the fires of purgatory for centuries? Well, there's an answer. You get an indulgence. An indulgence, which is another Roman Catholic doctrine which is still maintained today by the Roman Church, is basically a letter from the Pope where he says he'll remit all your sins. It's a little more complicated than that, but that's more or less it. And you feel like, oh, thank goodness, I can get an indulgence. Phew, how does one get an indulgence? And the answer is very simple. You buy one. That is to say, you pay. And most famously, a German Dominican friar by the name of Johannes Tetzel spent much of the early 16th century wandering around Germany selling them to impoverished peasants who are desperately worried about their relatives burning in the fires of purgatory and wanting to get into heaven. There was this little ditty, which rhymes even in German, but it's been translated into English. One or two of you are smiling because you've read this, that the way that it was translated into English, summary of Tetzel's preaching: as soon as the coin in the coffer clings, the soul from purgatory springs. There you are. It's all the theology you need. Insert coins here. The reason why the money was needed, of course, was to fund the ever-burgeoning budget of the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Incidentally, it is the most spectacular church building I've ever seen. And I used to live in London, okay? We have some quite good church buildings. St. Peter's totally blew my mind just before it broke my heart when you realized who paid for it. And of course, the extravagance of the medieval papacy. So you read Luther's 95 Theses, it doesn't really mention justification by faith. It's all about these indulgences and all the purgatory stuff. I want to read you a few of the things that he says, Because Luther has the same concern that I think we ought to have, that I have. Some of the comments that I'm making today, you might think are somewhat acerbic. Yes, obviously. Because what we want is this vast wing of the church to repent. That's what Luther wanted. Luther didn't want to leave. Luther wanted to persuade these people to change their minds and change their teaching. And so he pointed out some of the objections that came from the ordinary actual human beings, the actual Christians that he knew in the church that he pastored. His 81st thesis, this unbridled preaching of indulgence makes it difficult even for learned men to rescue the reverence which is due the Pope from slander or from the shrewd questions of the laity. And drum roll, please, as we await. No, there's no need. The shrewd questions of the laity include these, such as, he continues, thesis 82, why does the Pope not empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of the souls that are there? If he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church. It's quite a good point, isn't it? Like, if your pastor could get your late grandmother out of 1,000 years of burning alive and would be willing to do it if you'd pay $50, why would he not do it because he loves you and loved her? It's actually a very good question, and not one that the Roman Church was keen to see asked, then or now. Again, thesis 86. Why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build this one basilica of St. Peter with his own money, rather than with the money of poor believers? Why does he not do that? You think, the Pope has got money of his own. You didn't know you could get rich being a clergyman, did you? Well, actually, if you're in medieval Italy, you jolly well can. Now, actually, Pope Leo was already wealthy when he became Pope. And when I say wealthy, it's kind of hard to explain how much money he had. He was a member of the wealthy Medici family that made a ton of money through banking and other things. And it's hard to estimate wealth because how do you make a meaningful comparison? Because, you know, we all know about inflation, right? Yes, that's right. Well, that's been quite a lot of years for things to be inflated. The best way, it seems to me, to compare wealth across generations is to look at, you know, what does an average person earn and how much did this clergyman, if we may call him that, have? Well, an average skilled craftsman in Germany in the early 16th century would earn about 10 or 20 ducats a year. That's an annual salary, 10 or 20 ducats. A conservative estimate of Pope Leo puts his personal fortune at the start of his papacy at about 150,000 ducats, approximately $1.2 billion in today's money. His income, including the sale of indulgences, I mean, there's a lot of people in Germany, as well as property and other ecclesiastical income, amounted to 500,000 ducats, about $4 billion a year at his disposal. His spending was famously extravagant, the lurid entertainments and the ecclesiastical vanity projects. In his 8 years as Pope, he spent, get this, and suddenly you're going to start realizing we have a really frugal, anyway, let's not go there. In 8 years, he spent 4.5 million ducats. That's roughly $36 billion. The Roman Catholic Encyclopedia explains, somewhat defensively, that they did spend about 1% of their annual income on relief for the poor. In an age where, during those 8 years, about 100 to 150,000 people died of famine or plague in that part of Europe. And when you just kind of put all that together, it makes it fairly straightforward to see why ordinary people would be frustrated with papal extravagance, doesn't it? It also makes it very straightforward to understand why the medieval Catholic Church would be extremely keen to keep this book out of people's hands. Because the last thing if you were Pope Leo X, that you would want anybody to be reading in their own language would be something like this. Luke 6:24, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Can you start to see why the medieval Catholic Church was quite keen to keep the Bible in Latin, so that most of their own priests couldn't even understand it? See, what happened when the Reformation dawned, the way the history is told most commonly is, you know, Latimer and Ridley and Wycliffe earlier and Cranmer a little bit later. Cranmer was burned on the same spot as Latimer and Ridley the following year. It's told from the perspective of the people who wrote the documents, or most of the documents, people who were in positions of ecclesiastical power. And it's interesting, you've got the letters of Calvin and the letters of Cranmer in reply and so on. What you don't read so easily is the experience of ordinary people in churches, just punters who went to church. Until you dig a bit deeper, in 30 years ago, 35 years ago, there was a renewed interest among historians in telling the history from below. And it's just fascinating to see. I mean, it's a fair amount of it in England. You have to work hard looking at parish records and this kind of thing, just to see the transformation of the life of many people. Now, there were rebellions, the famous Western Rebellion in England. And people rather keep things the way they were. But as people discovered, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, they'd never heard that before. They didn't know that. They didn't know that there's a way of avoiding the fires of purgatory, because there are no fires in purgatory, because there's no purgatory. There's a way of avoiding the fires of hell by trusting in Christ. People were liberated, set free from fear and anxiety, and set free to live their lives following their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is intriguing to me, I think. It's something we probably should watch out for, that we don't allow our relative cultural ascendancy, relatively speaking, to draw us away from the life of faithfulness, the life of piety. So you wouldn't want the woe to you who are rich, full, laugh when all people speak well of you. You wouldn't want that to be directed also at us, would we? We've got to find a way of, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn. And to live as those who gratefully receive the goodness that God has showered upon us, and generously give and share and seek to share the good news that we've received, by which we've been liberated, rather than just resting on other people's hard-earned laurels. So Demas opposed the gospel because he loved the world. Second, Alexander, what shall we say about Alexander? Look with me, verse 14. Alexander rejected the truth and opposed the gospel. Alexander seems not to have been driven so much by moral concerns, even as a kind of subtext to his stance against Paul, as by doctrinal ones and perhaps personal ones, because there is a note of kind of, it's personal in here. Just look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Can you see, it looks like he's sort of out to oppose the Christian movement. Paul and Timothy, beware of him yourself. And it's placed in strong conjunction with verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And some scholars think that actually Alexander was the one who either pressed charges against Paul, or maybe even disclosed his location, or sort of dobbed him into the authorities, whatever. Nobody really knows for sure. But either way, he is clearly steadfastly opposed to the truth of the gospel, and therefore opposed to its messengers. And just as history has seen this constant conflict between good and evil, within the church. It's also seen this constant conflict between truth and lies. And we live in an age where we are we are so saturated with information that at least one of your pastors spends a fair amount of energy trying to persuade you not to avail yourself of so much of it. Let the hearer understand. Because, let's just say, the curation quality of some of those sources of information is not so fine and dandy. But again, we're in this situation where we are blessed with resources, doctrinal resources, theological resources. I was talking to a couple of men yesterday at the Reformation celebration about the circumstances in which our forefathers did their work. You know, you find Jonathan Edwards' desk, one of my favorite Americans, Jonathan Edwards, because he thought he was British. Kind of. America's finest theologian was actually from England. Yeah, anyway, he wasn't from England, but he... Move on, Jeffers. Okay. His desk is about this wide. It's got quite a lot of drawers in it. He doesn't have a lot of space to work. 5 miles up the road, people are being scalped and their villages burned. Meanwhile, he's writing Freedom of the Will. You know, without electronic Bible resources and a library of 20,000 books, you know, he's just... And the access that we have to the truth of the gospel could so easily cause us to take it for granted. It reminds me a little bit, you know, the Chick-fil-A menu, Chick-fil-A breakfast menu. Our appropriation of truth from today's world is about as difficult as getting a spicy chicken sandwich and waffle fries for breakfast. Now, it's not trivial, right? You go up and you order your, you know, your non, if you want a breakfast biscuit, it's easy. You want hash browns, very straightforward. But you want, I don't like hash browns from Chick-fil-A, and I don't really like the biscuit things because they sort of stick to the top of your mouth like this, don't they? Do you know what I mean? But the spicy chicken sandwich, excellent, and the waffle fries, especially with that buffalo sauce that they, anyway. So I drive up and I say, hey, listen, could I have a spicy chicken sandwich and waffle fries? And first they normally say, do you have an accent? I'm like, do I have an accent? And they say, there might be a 5 minute wait for that. I'm like, that's okay. There's a 5 minute line for me to sit in before I get to the counter. It's gonna be fine. It's slightly more inconvenient to get what you want. The worst that most of us will have to endure is a little bit more inconvenience. We have some people here who have to drive an hour and a half to get to church. Gasp. I wonder whether we take it for granted. And it's tragic. The slide of the Roman Catholic Church into doctrinal declension, shall we say, continues. Pope Francis, speaking just about a month ago, some of you will have read about this, on the 13th of September in a Catholic junior college in Singapore, he was addressing the subject of interfaith dialogue and created momentary panic in the Vatican when he said the following, and I quote, okay, this is the man who Roman Catholics regard as the authoritative successor of St. Peter. Quote, all religions are paths to God. Religions are like languages, paths to reach God. Some Sikh, some Muslim, some Hindu, some Christian. And I read that, and there may be one or two people here for whom that just strikes you as like, well, yeah. Because it's so kind of mainstream. I mean, why would you need to go to church to hear that? Exactly. It is precisely the shape of the world into which the Roman Catholic Church has been poured and to which it has been conformed. I mean, gone are the days. There have been, I will give them credit for this, there have been days, there have been eras when the Bishop of Rome has made principled, moral, and even doctrinal stands, which are admirable as far as they go. There have certainly been Roman Catholic clergymen and quite a lot of ordinary Roman Catholic people who are principled, godly, deeply misled, and in grave danger. But this is not the kind of thing you'd expect the successor of St. Peter to say. Let me just remind you what the real St. Peter said, Acts chapter 4. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's like, you've got to feel for the Roman Catholic bureaucrats, haven't you, at this point, scurrying around like rats on a sinking ship, trying to figure out how to kind of patch up this PR catastrophe. One or two of them pointed out that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, was not technically speaking ex cathedra. He wasn't speaking kind of authoritatively. He wasn't in sort of teacher mode. He was in spontaneous mode. I ask you to consider, I mean, it's slightly kind of, I'm smiling, it's not funny, but it's ridiculous. Consider the situation in which, let's say, one of your pastors is invited to give a spontaneous, off-the-cuff question and answer session at a local high school, and you know, somebody asks about other religions, and we just explain that, you know, there are many paths to reach God, and you know, some Sikh, and some Muslim, and some Hindu, and some Christian. I would not expect our church officers to be scurrying around making excuses for me. Like, yeah, well, he's only speaking off the cuff. That's not his official teaching. It's like, I'm sorry, look, what kind of double standard is going on here? It's true we all make mistakes. That doesn't look like a mistake. That looks like a church that has been thoroughly conformed to the world. And I want to say, it's important to underscore this. We are conscious as Reformed Christians in modern America that we have kind of battles to fight. And we identify most of our battles as cultural in nature. Have you noticed that? Cultural, political, social. Please don't forget that every single one of those conflicts, which is real, they're all real, every single one of them, you can only fight that because somebody else fought the battle for the heart of the Reformation. Somebody else fought the battle for the gospel. So now we can be concerned about what happens in November. All of our conflicts, which are real, presuppose that which we must not take for granted. Never take for granted the heart of the Reformation. A couple of final comments just before we finish. The final tone of Paul's letter, have you noticed that? I called attention to it just when we were praying before I began to speak. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. It is remarkable how even in these circumstances, grace suffuses Paul's writing. He's in prison, having been testified against very probably by Alexander and others who sought to do harm, and deserted at his first defense a couple of years previously. And he writes, verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And it does cause me to reflect again the hope that we should have for people in Roman Catholic churches, of whom there are several hundred million at various points of the year, not all every Sunday, should discover the truth that their pastors, priests, bishops, cardinals, and even the Pope himself would repent, actually, of the false doctrine they've taught, and shine the light of the gospel on people who've made terrible mistakes. And you know, there's a little cameo here. Let me give you a 2-minute cameo of one of the most wonderful turnaround stories in the whole of Scripture, because this is what we really ought to be praying for the Church of Rome. We want to see a turnaround story in the Church of Rome that mirrors the turnaround of Mark, verse 11. I wonder how many of you thought, hold on, Mark? Verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Well, that's not what you said before, Paul. Remember Mark? The backstory here, basically, Mark, writer of the fourth gospel, thinking about John all week. Mark, the writer of the second gospel. Thank you. Well done. Just testing, make sure you're still there. He's probably the young man who ran away naked in the gospel that bears his name. It's technically an anonymous work, but that's a kind of literary way in which he identified himself. His mother, Mary, is mentioned in the book of Acts, and she's a presumably quite wealthy lady. Got a house in Jerusalem where the early church used to meet. It's where the church went to pray after Peter's miraculous release from prison in Acts 12. And Mark began his ministry as a young assistant, apparently, alongside Paul and Barnabas in Antioch in Acts 12, where they saw great blessing. Imagine this young man, he's 28 years old, like one of our seminary students, 28 years old, 30 years old, going out with big guns. It's exciting seeing loads of people converted. Then they set sail. They went to Cyprus. Acts 13, again, loads of success, miraculous journey of seeing lots of people brought to faith in Christ. Barnabas' home, actually, was on Cyprus. But the next step, they sailed north from the west corner of Cyprus to continue the journey to Perga in Pamphylia, Acts 13, 13. Where we're told that John Mark left them. And the word left there, it appears once in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament. It means for a soldier to desert his post. Like the abandoned word earlier. Mark left them. You think, why would he do that? Went back to Jerusalem. Well, it's at this point that a little geography lesson is helpful. If you, when you sail north from Cyprus to Perga in Pamphylia, you see, coming over the horizon, the western part of the Taurus Mountains, which stretch at some points 3,000 meters, like 10,000 feet. Perga is at an altitude of 1,200 meters, you know, 4,000 something feet. And it's dry, and it's hot, and it's barren, and it's dangerous, it's infamous for bandits, and all Mark has known from this point is ease. All he has known is complacency. All he has known is, this has been a blast, I've been with the big guns. Seen people converted the whole time. Paul is now ill on the boat. He's like, I've got to half carry the Apostle Paul over that. Are you kidding me? And so he left them. And later, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them again, but Paul refused. No, he left us. He's abandoned us. And so something has happened. Something has happened in the heart of Mark or in the life of Mark to bring him to his senses. Peter, in 1 Peter 5:13, describes him as my son. Maybe Peter went up to him and banged his head against the wall a few times, knocked some sense into him. And now Paul, having previously said, I do not want this kid around, he's useless. He's abandoned the truth. He's not willing to stand and fight. He's joined the ranks of Demas and Alexander, abandoning the faith. Now, Paul is ready to say, get Mark and bring him with you because he is useful for me. What a turnaround. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Sometime in the next 500 years, to see the rest of the church reformed and celebrating the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, about which Latimer actually spoke to Ridley, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, his final words to his fellow bishop, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, thank you for that light which shall never be put out. We thank you for those martyrs and steadfast men and women of the faith who've gone before us. Teach us, like them, to cling to Christ and to him alone in all circumstances, and so to live that we might commend the gospel and the work of the Spirit within us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.